Good evening. Be turning with us tonight to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, and verses 5 through 8. We continue on in the life of Elijah. This will be message number 26 in the series, and we're entitling it Elijah Refreshed by an Angel. Elijah Refreshed by an Angel. We're attempting not only to handle the historical events in this narrative that's given to us of this great prophet of God, but we're also seeking to glean practical Christian lessons that can be applied to our Christian journey as we travel through this earthly life here below. And I trust that you're finding these helpful, if not for the moment, that perhaps when the moment comes that you need to, that God would help you recall these lessons and apply it to that particular period of time. 1 Kings chapter 19, we come now beginning in verse 5 down through verse 8. Although we'll be looking on down through the remainder of the chapter as we go through the lesson. Speaking of Elijah, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. He arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat, or that food, 40 days and 40 nights. Unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Remember that Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. Now, Elijah's state of mind is now such that he had concluded that his ministry was over, and that he desired for God to take his life rather than let him grow old without any further thing for him to do. His grief, though, as we pointed out last week, was not that arising from a spirit of self-pity, but from seeing the people abandon God and his glory. It was a holy grief. Sin brings a grief to God's people. Elijah is doing what the righteous remnant in Ezekiel's day was doing. After God showed Ezekiel what the sins of Judah were in Ezekiel 8, verses 6 through 18, there, Ezekiel is shown a man with an ink marker. And this man's job was to mark out the righteous that were left in Israel or Judah. Now, how was this ink marker, this man, to know who was righteous and who was wicked? How would he identify them? And we read in Ezekiel 9 and verse 4 these words. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof, end quote. how that the man known as the ink marker or having the ink horn in the King James was to know who to put the mark on the forehead. He was to look for the people who were sighing and crying over the condition that existed in the midst of Jerusalem. Let us ask ourselves here tonight if we grieve when we see our relatives, our friends, and our country leaving God and committing abominable acts. Does it trouble you? Or do you ever consider that? It may indicate whether you're a righteous or a wicked person. It may indicate whether you're saved or unsaved. For if you can live in the midst of this culture right now and not be grieved by what you see going along, I say bluntly, you don't know the Lord. I don't care how religious you think you are, how often you go to church, or what you do. Elijah has an unseen mark on his forehead that he is on God's side. I'm tempted, but I won't allow myself to do so, to get off into the book of Revelation about those who take the mark of the beast and have the mark on their forehead, and people today all worried about that, whether that's a computer chip or not. No, it's just the wicked who don't know the Lord. Amen. God has them marked out, and He has the righteous marked out. Enough said, or else we'll be here longer than our allotted time. Now, Elijah has prayed for it not to rain, and the Lord answered him. Elijah has prayed for the raising of the widow's son from death, and the Lord has answered him. Elijah has prayed for fire to fall on Mount Carmel, and the Lord answered him. Elijah prayed again for it to rain, and the Lord answered him. Now Elijah prays for him to die, and the Lord refuses to answer him. Elijah will not die because God was not through with him. His hour had not yet come. He would not die under a lonely tree in the desert, but instead he would be carried through the dark valley in a well-lighted chariot into glory. Now listen to me. Thank God that He does not always answer our request. Amen? When God does not grant our request, it is either because it is not best for us, or it would be harmful to us. No, Elijah, I'm not going to grant your request to die. We read in verse 5 of our text that Elijah slept under the juniper, or as we saw last week, actually the broom tree, B-R-O-O-M, not an actual tree, but a huge shrub, about 10 feet tall, a large bush. And as he was sleeping underneath that tree, that an angel was sent by God to refresh him. And here we are introduced to one of the multiple ministries of angels. Just one. But there's a multiple ministry which is going on of angels that's going on right now in this unseen world. Well, beloved, that's where the movers and the shakers are. It's not our physical world leaders that are determining the decisions that are going to be made. It's the unseen world of the angels moving in unseen ways influencing their decisions. Elijah may have had the gates of the world's rejection close upon him, only to have the doors of heaven's ministry opened unto him. In reference to the holy angels, Paul says in Hebrews 1:14 that they are, quote, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, unquote. And God now sends one of these celestial beings to confront his despondent prophet and supply his needs. The ministry of angels are seen throughout the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. And it is a great mistake to believe that their ministry no longer continues. Thank God for the ministry of angels. We are exhorted by the writer of Hebrews to be very careful whom we entertain as strangers, for many have entertained angels unawares. I don't believe that ministry has stopped. Angels have the ability to affect both the physical and mental elements in the lives of human beings. Let that sink in. Angels have that capacity to affect both human bodies and human minds. Unholy angels, by God's permission, can inflict both bodily diseases and mental derangements, as was true in the case of Job and others that are recorded in the Old Testament and the New. Now, on the other hand, the holy angels can prevent and cure human ailments of both body and mind. And I'm not taking you to the verses to substantiate this because of the time element. We don't want to have a whole lesson focused on angels. We're just trying to focus in a general pattern that here's an angel sent by God to refresh our prophet. The angel's unseen presence may well explain the many miracles which occur in the human experience. We call them miracles, but they may well be explained by the activity of angels. We just don't see them. As the physical hands of a human surgeon can be seen removing a cancer from a human body, in like manner, an angelic surgeon can remove the same cancer by unseen hands. And this helps explain the sudden disappearance of existing cancers in which the doctors cannot explain what happened to them. In the previous lesson, last week, we saw how Elijah had become first physically depleted, secondly, mentally disillusioned, and third, spiritually discouraged. It is now remarkable to notice how God will refresh and restore his wearied prophet. I find this interesting. It's almost like going to the doctor's office and watching him explain how to get well. First of all, in God's use of the angel to restore Elijah, He works by attending, first of all, to the needs of the body. We who are so spiritual have a tendency to reverse this. We think, well, God would surely start with the spiritual and then work outward to the body. It's not the way He works. And that's why we sometimes mistakenly understand how to have our bodies and our souls spiritually refreshed. What does He do in verse 5? First of all, He lets him sleep. He laid down and slept. Brother Asa, no long, tiring sermon. Oh, but surely he would have had a need for to have a sermon. No sermon. No Bible study. And Jim, no rebuke or blame or shame. No lightning bolt from heaven saying, look at you, my worthless, ungrateful servant. I'm ashamed of you. Stand up on your feet and march right back to Jezreel and return to work. None of that. Go to sleep, my son. He starts with the body. Sleep is as important to our physical well-being as food and drink. And both are gifts from God. Psalm 127, verse 7 says, or verse 2 says, He giveth His beloved sleep. Gets that? He gives sleep. Do you believe God gives you food and water to drink? That's gifts from God. He also gives the gift of sleep. I would ask you, if you haven't thought about that, how long has it been since you've thanked Him for sleep? Most believers recognize the importance of food and clothing, but ignore the importance of sleep. Those, like myself, who suffer from insomnia, recognize that we cannot put ourselves to sleep by an act of the will. And sometimes, overwork of the body and the mind leaves us so exhausted that we are too tired to sleep. Have you ever been in that category? After going about 15 years on about 5 hours of sleep a night, I went through a breakthrough of sorts about 6 or 7 years ago. And that led to my retiring from the role of a senior pastor. I would find myself spending, at that time, 3 or 4 minutes selecting one of 3 white shirts that I should wear on Sunday morning to church. I couldn't make decisions just of the simplest nature. And if you can't pick out which one of 3 white shirts to wear, you have no business trying to lead a church. I now use a breathing machine which helps me deal with what is known as sleep apnea. Anybody else use one of those? Several? Okay. While it helps, I still only get about 6 hours of sleep a night. And my doctors continuously tell me that this is shortening my life considerably. Just as we cannot live without air, and we cannot live without food and water. We cannot live a long life without sleep. Elijah, go to sleep. We often fail to see sleep as God's gift until we're deprived of it. It is not until our health is taken from us and we spend night after night tossing upon a bed of pain that we realize the value of regular sleep. I urge those of you who are still blessed here tonight with good health and regular sleep to not fail to give thanks to God for the privilege of a good night's sleep. Not everybody is given that. The first occurrence of the word sleep in the Bible is recorded in Genesis 2:21, which said, "The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam." A deep sleep. Oh my! How thankful I would be if I could have 8 hours of deep, uninterrupted sleep. Through excessive study and reading, I have done irreparable damage to my body and mind in foolishly thinking that the more I devoted myself to the service of God, the more He would be pleased with my labors. In doing so, I realize now I have displeased the Lord in violating the natural laws of body and mind, and I have asked for His forgiveness. And I can't recover it. It was not uncommon for me years after years in my earlier ministry to devote 80 to 90 hours a week to the ministry of the church and the kingdom of God. I'm now paying the price for that, so foolishly thinking that I could violate the laws of body and mind and think that somehow God would exempt me from the consequences. Elijah needed not only sleep, though, he needed food to eat. And this was provided for him by the angel. Now, we're still dealing with the body. And twice he was fed angel's food, if you please. In verses 5 and 6, look at it. We read, "The angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again." Had that been me, I'd have been probably scared to death of the angel, and would have missed the food. And this action was repeated a second time in verse 7, with the explanation to Elijah that he would need the food to sustain him for the journey ahead, which was going to last 40 days and nights, or about 6 weeks. And he's going to live upon this food. It's going to be miraculous that the food would supply this. It's interesting, our Lord did the same thing after His entering in His ministry and there in the wilderness. And Moses the same as well. We'll touch on that next week probably. Now Elijah has been fed by birds. He's been fed by the widow of Zarephath. And now he's being fed by an angel. Doesn't make any difference the source, or rather the means. It's God who's doing it, okay? So. Behind all of the events that God uses to bring food and shelter and clothing into our lives, whatever the event may be, the milker, the farmer, the carpenter, the clothes maker, behind it all, it's the Lord. How wonderful and humbling for an exalted angel who has access right to the throne of God to stoop to cook food for a lower creature, man. This is, Brother Asa, as you have heard me say for years and years and years, this is true greatness in the kingdom. The greater condescending to serve the lesser. That's what got Satan and the angels in trouble to start with. They're being unwilling to go down and serve the lesser. Mankind, who was made a little lower than the angels. But again, I can't be tempted to get off into that explanation. But here's an angel who is willing to cook breakfast for the preacher. This food was given not only to refresh Elijah, but to remind him that it was the same food provided for him while he was in the widow's house. Look back there in 1 Kings 17 and verse 13. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a what? A little cake first. And bring it to me, and after make for thee and for thy son. Same food, little cake. The Lord was reminding Elijah of his past faithfulness and his mighty power that he had shown to Elijah in the past. Elijah, remember, I've taken care of you here in the past. Remember that, Elijah? Back there in the widow's house? Here's another cake for you. God can feed us in the widow's house or in the desert. But he's also informing Elijah that, Elijah, you're not going to die, but you shall live. I'm not going to feed somebody just to take their life. Elijah could realize that. Hey, I'm being fed. There's something ahead. And this depressed, despondent prophet begins to see that God is not through with him yet. He shall not die, but he shall yet live to serve again in God's kingdom work. In addition to sleep and food, the Lord now gives Elijah a six-week sabbatical or a vacation. In the midst of the desert, away from the stress of dealing with people. Food, or rather sleep, food, water, seclusion. Dealing with the body and the mind. And there, in the wilderness, he would breathe the fresh air and relax and meditate upon God's dealings with him. This is recorded in verse 8. That's in chapter 19. In verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat or food 40 days and 40 nights. About 6 weeks. Vacation or a sabbatical. I believe firmly now that preachers who refuse to take vacations and sabbaticals are sinning against their bodies. And nearly all the preachers I know in my circles think that they dare not take a week away from their church, that the church might collapse or get rid of them while they're gone. And that's the case. They just will not. And then when they do take a vacation, they arrange to preach somewhere else while they're on vacation. Foolishness. Ignorance. Ignorance. Thinking that they can just go on and on in the stress of the ministry and never have any time for seclusion and relaxation. It is not a sin to relax. Elijah can now say with David, and if you would take time to turn back to the third Psalm in verses 4 and 5, I want you to see this. David said this, and now Elijah can say the same thing. Everybody locating it, Psalm 3, verses 4 and 5. This is when David was fleeing from his own son, Absalom, who was trying to kill him. Can you imagine any more of a stressful situation? One of your own physical offspring trying to kill you and take over the kingdom. David's fleeing from Absalom, and Elijah's fleeing from Jezebel. Now look at these words, Psalm 3, 4 and 5. David says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of the holy hill. I laid me down and what? And slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. Thank you, Lord. How important it is for Christian ministers to get plenty of sleep, food, fresh air, relaxation, and solitude to keep themselves refreshed for further service in the ministry. Now, secondly, God now moves from dealing with the body. And now God is going to help refresh and restore his prophet in dealing with the need of his mind. Elijah's mental outlook has become distorted into believing that God's work for him had ended at Mount Carmel. And upon learning that God did not intend for him to die, he makes his journey to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, and he lodges in a cave awaiting a further word from the Lord. And that will come down in verse 9. He came thither into a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. While there, the Lord spoke to him and asked him to clearly state the reason why he had made the journey to this particular location. What are you doing here, Elijah? I'm going to repeat that sentence. While he is there, upon arriving at the cave, the Lord now speaks to him, and he asks him to clearly state the reason why he felt or had made his journey to this particular location. Verse 9. Pardon me, I'm going to need some water. Thank you. Now, I hope this hasn't distracted you. due to my throat impediment. I'm going to repeat again. The Lord said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And in making that question, that interrogatory, inquiry, he's wanting Elijah to use his mind to clearly state why he has chosen to come to that particular location. Now, this serves to correct the defenders of Elijah from the critics of Elijah, but it serves to correct their misinterpretation in that they believe that God has revealed his will to Elijah to flee to this location. That is, there are Bible teachers who believe that every step of the way, God is verbally telling Elijah where to go. But listen, that's illogical. For God does not tell a person to go to a certain spot and then ask him why he's doing what he's doing there. Do you get it? The defenders say that every step of the way, God is revealing his mind to Elijah so that God is telling Elijah to go up to the mount and stay in the cave. Why in the world, if he's told him all that, then would he ask him, "What are you doing in this cave, Elijah?" Again, not all of the misinterpretation resides with the critics, even with some of Elijah's defenders are incorrect in their understanding of this. It is correct that God's secret providence directed Elijah's step to this location. That is correct. It is incorrect, though, to read into the text that God has spoken his word to Elijah for him to travel to this location. A speculation. Elijah is seeking to interpret the providence of God as he returns to the spot where the covenant had been given at Mount Sinai. Folks, there are some things that are very clearly revealed to us by God. Right? And there are some things which are not as clear. And we have to seek to interpret the mysterious providences of God in those mysterious things. We don't have a word from the Lord. Now, I know individuals that get up and think they have to pray after they shower what dress they're going to wear that day or what shirt and blouse. To me, that's foolishness. God allows us to use the wisdom that he has granted to us in our natural faculties and use good wisdom. But Elijah is having to interpret the meaning of Jezebel's message. We've seen that. I dare not go back and take up time. And he's moving from Jezreel to Beersheba and now out into the wilderness and now up to Mount Sinai, and he's having to follow the providence of God, but the word of the Lord has not come to him as it had come to him when he was told to go by the brook and to the widow's house and then to Ahab and then to Mount Carmel, and now then the word of the Lord comes to him while he's in the cave. In between this, Bob, he's having to seek to interpret what the providence of God would have him do. So he says it makes sense that since I don't understand what's going on, I'll go back to the source of where the covenant was given. and I'll reroute myself in those steps that Moses walked, and perhaps there'll be something there that God will explain to me. What are you doing here in this cave, Elijah? Now the question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" was not meant as a rebuke, as Elijah's critics maintained. Instead, the question is addressed to the rational faculties of his mind, requiring Elijah to clearly state his understanding of the nature of the events which have transpired. God is now forcing Elijah to clearly speak his mind. How do you understand, Elijah, what's going on? What are you doing here? Explain to me now what your thinking is. What's troubling your mind, Elijah? And here now, if you look in your text, verse 10, Elijah clearly and precisely states his understanding of the issues. Verse 10, and he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." I ask you, my hearers tonight, was there anything unclear about that? Was not each one of those statements a factual? Yea or nay? All of it was true. Elijah is clearly expressing with his mind now that has been refreshed. This, I've come to this cave in that here's the conditions that I find myself in. Now look at verses 11 and 12. Here, God reveals his power to work in the realm of nature in three ways. First, by means of the wind. Secondly, by the means of an earthquake. And thirdly, by a fire, probably a lightning display. We'll consider that further when we get to that section. And then, after these mighty displays of God's power, the Bible says the Lord wasn't in that, but he was in the still, small voice that spoke to Elijah. Now, what was that voice saying? In this, God was explaining to Elijah that he does not always work through sensational and overpowering means. Instead, he works through a quiet, ongoing process in dealing with Baalism. You see, Elijah thinks the whole thing's going to get wiped out. That is Baalism there on Mount Carmel. And now then, it has not done so. It appeared it had been, but Jezebel's still there. Now then, after this explanation, the still small voice, Elijah's mind has now been cleared. Thirdly, the Lord now is ready to deal with Elijah's need of his spirit. Elijah's spiritual state had become discouraged and depressed. He had a need for physical restoration. God met the need. He had a need for mental renewal, and God has met the need. Now he has a need for spiritual revival, And God again repeats the question to Elijah in verse 13. What are you doing here, Elijah? In verse 14, Elijah restates, listen, his devotion to God, and yet his understanding that the circumstances in Israel remain the same. I'm still devoted to you. I'm still jealous. But things haven't changed. All at this point, God reveals his future plans for Elijah and the nation in verses 15 through 18. And there he says, if you look at it, the Lord said unto him, go, return on my way to the wilderness of Damascus, way, a long way away. And when thou comest there, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. That's a pagan king who's going to be used to ultimately end the life of Ahab and Jezebel. God's not overlooking Ahab and Jezebel. He's got plans for them. For time's sake, I'll not read verses 17 and 18, but there he was not only to anoint a new king in Syria, he was to anoint a new king in Judah, Jehu, and anoint a new prophet to replace him. And that would be Elisha. Elijah now realizes that God has a plan for him, yet in the future. And that God would now set in process, a process, for dealing with Baalism, which would now be put in place. And guess who's going to be in charge of that process? Elijah. And that he would be in charge of that throughout the remainder of his earthly life. So Elijah, in verse 19, so he departed thence and found Elisha. Here now, he then departs with a renewed understanding of the obedience which the Lord expected out of him. His spirit has been revived for the work ahead. Physically restored in strength for the body, mentally restored with the understanding of what God has yet ahead, and then spiritually revived for the obedience which God expects out of him. He's still got a purpose for living. Now, what's the closing lesson for us in all of this? It is to note the order in which God deals with a discouraged, depressed believers. I want you to note the order. This is psychology here, folks. And God is the great psychologist. How does God deal with spiritually discouraged, depressed believers? First, the physical, then the mental, and then the spiritual, in that order. We have a tendency to reverse the order. And when we attend to the ministry of the Word on the Lord's Day, now listen, you missed the lesson. Let us seek to obtain as much sleep as possible the night beforehand. Don't stay up till 12 o'clock and 1 o'clock in the morning watching television and expect that you can come to church on Sunday morning and hear from the Lord. You won't hear from the Lord. Your body and your mind will be so exhausted you will not hear the small, still voice speaking to you. Get some sleep, some rest. When we attend the services of God with our bodies tired and our minds cloudy, let us not expect to hear the still, small voice speak peace and encouragement. Instead, let us have our faculties tuned and ready to hear what the Spirit will say unto the churches. Let us adopt the attitude of little Samuel when he said, quote, "Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth." Speak, Lord, I'm listening. 1 Samuel 3:9. I close with this question. Could this be the reason why some people get something out of the sermon and some do not? Now, I recognize that the Spirit of God can speak to one person in a sermon and not to another. I realize that. But I wonder how much of our dullness and not getting anything out of the Word in public worship can be attributable to not having our faculties sharp when we come to public worship. Let's close in prayer. Father, take these thoughts this evening as we work through the life of this great man. And we seek to honor you and honor him. We recognize that he's a great man of faith. He's also a man of like passions as we, subject to the same infirmities that we're subject unto, needing refreshment of the body, of the mind, and of the spirit. Thank you that through all of your dealings with this servant, that you never shame him, you never blame him, you never reprove him or rebuke him, but you gently deal with him as a person who needs refreshment. Thank you for the ministry of angels that watch over us. We pray that you'd enable us to go to bed tonight and to be able to enjoy sleep. Bless us, O Lord, and forgive us for the abuse of our bodies and our minds in not enabling them to be refreshed. Because of our overzealousness, our working too many long hours, and going through the stress of the mind, that brings about spiritual depression and despondency. Help us to recognize the relationship between body and mind and spirit. In Christ's name, amen.